friends who've known me pretty well for a long time asked me to come to the funeral, which I was glad to do. And I was struck at the funeral by all the testimonies the four children of the man who died gave about their dad. And the four children are actually probably in their 50s or 40s, late 40s, 50s by now, and godly people, highly accomplishing, and just a benefit to every church they go to. And when they talked about their dad and the influence he'd had on them, I felt as though I'd been to a conference. I was so encouraged and motivated to be a more involved dad with my own kids. One of the daughters, who's actually a missionary that we support, she's a medical missionary in a certain place, but she told these three things about her dad. Number one, that when she was a very little girl, on Saturdays, what he would say to their family, he'd take them to Exodus 19, when God told Moses to get the people of Israel ready to meet with him on Mount Sinai, where God was going to give them the Ten Commandments and so forth. And the text in Exodus 19 says, God says to Moses, tell the people to consecrate themselves, wash their clothes, be ready. You're going to meet with God. And so her dad said, her dad is a pastor and a wonderful guy. And he said to them, tomorrow our family is going to meet with God. We all need to take a shower, get to bed early, pray, get ready. Tomorrow, we're going to meet with God. So, that's what she learned. I see smiles. I hope that's being taught at other families. But anyway, so number two, she said, our dad would always give us, they're four kids and relatively small finance supply. And she said, our dad would give all the kids a fresh, brand new $1 bill on Saturday night. And she said, it was so much fun to hold it because it just come from the bank and it was crisp and it was clean. And she said, it even smelled new. I think it was the ink or something. And she said, our dad told us, you give this new $1 bill to the Lord tomorrow because we, in this family, we give our best to God. Third thing. She said she loved science, and she's a very gifted physician. She's in her missions work. She's teaching at a medical school and doing all kinds of things, as well as doing a lot of evangelism and discipling. But anyway, she said she's good at science, and as a child, her dad said, you know, you should be a physician. She said, well, why? And he said, well, as a pastor, there are places in Malaysia that I can't go. There are places here and there that I want to go that I can't go. But if you're a doctor, you're going to have access. You'll be able to go to many places in the world with your medicine that people like me can't go. It will give you access to the lives of people wherever God might lead you. And so anyway, she ended up becoming not only a doctor, but a very, very good doctor. She had a booming practice in Chinatown in New York. And then God called her to be involved in missions in a closed country, and so she's doing what she's doing. It was such a, I can't help but say, it was a cool, it was an amazing, wonderful funeral. On the one hand, there was seriousness about death as the last enemy. But on the other hand, there was joy, because the children and the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, who read the Bible and were very involved in the service, that whole family knows that their grandpa is with Jesus. And there was just plain joy. And so, after the service was over, the sanctuary was packed and people stayed to talk. Many people loved the father and many people loved the children. It was great. It was just a lot of fun. And what struck me was that the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren talked about the character of their grandpa. They could have talked, and they did talk briefly about some of his academic and professional accomplishments, but mostly it was about, he was this kind of guy, and he liked to eat fish with us, and he liked to have fun, and he liked to sing, and he would read to us. And they were just telling what kind of character he had, what kind of relationships he built. And they talked about his habits and his joys and his hopes. It was very inspiring. So the sermon in one sentence this morning is this. Truth shapes good character. That's the sermon right there. Truth shapes good character. So let's stand out of respect for God's word. One of the clearest pictures we have of truth shaping character is in 3 John 4, our text today. Third John 1:1-14. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way, that is the brothers up above, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Diotrephes, I wrote to the church about Diotrephes, who loves to be first, but he will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, you see every heart. You know every one of us. Before a word is on our tongue, Lord, you know it altogether. Lord, you know that better than we, how much we are in process, how much we are not like you yet. And we thank you that you're a God who is a God of change, a God who changes your people, that the Christian life is a life of change, and that we all are growing together. We're being, come to him, Peter says, to the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Like living stones, Peter says to the church and the diaspora, like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. So God, we come to you today. We come to the cornerstone, to your Son, and we want you to build us, to make us individually and corporately more and more like your Son Jesus. May your truth change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in around 94 AD, the Apostle John is dealing with opposition to his apostolic authority and teaching. And he writes 3 John, this letter, and there are three people, key people in this letter, and I want to tell you who they are because it'll sort of help you to know who's on first, if you will, who are the key characters, and we're going to see a little bit about the kind of character that these characters have. So the first one is Gaius. We see him, and especially in verses 1 to 8, and he's very much a good guy. He's a dear friend of the apostle. And second, we see Diotrephes down in verses 9 to 11. He's the villain of this piece, and he's a Christian, but he's, we're going to talk about that. He's in the church anyway. He seems to be a leader, but he's a bad guy. And we're going to look at him in verses 9 to 11. And then we see a Demetrius down in verse 12. He's another less conspicuous good guy. So John has three people in writing to this church, and they are first to reinforce the good guy, Gaius, in verses 1 to 8. And Gaius has been providing hospitality in John's church. John's the elder. Remember John, he's the beloved disciple, Peter, James, and John, when the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and Jesus goes up there, he takes the inner circle of those three. When Jesus raises a little girl from the dead, he takes Peter, James, and John in with him. So Peter, James, and John were the inner circle, and this is John now writing. He's one of the apostles closest to the Lord. But John has sent out Christian workers to this church where Gaius is a member, And he's also found out that Diotrephes, who loves to be first down in verse 9, he's blocking these brothers from coming in to be doing some ministry in the church. And then he's writing to reinforce what Gaius is doing to welcome those men. He's calling out the intolerable behavior of Diotrephes, and he's taking steps to commend Demetrius, who's probably the one who brought the letter. John writes the letter. Probably Demetrius is the one who brought it and gave it to Gaius. So that's the sort of the big picture of what happens in the letter and what the letter is written to address. So in response to this fiasco of Diotrephes blocking John's messengers to the church, John writes 3 John. And one scholar notes 3 things about this letter. It's personal, it's obscure, and it's very short. It's personal because, look at the verse 1, the elder to my dear friend Gaius. It just breathes sort of a personal warmth. And he's going to speak about Gaius as whom I love in the truth. And he ends by saying, we'll soon talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here greet the friends there. This is a loving, personal letter. It's personal. It's obscure because we don't know where the church was to which John wrote and which Gaius attended. And we don't know really anything about Gaius, Diotrephes, or Demetrius other than what's right here in this letter. And the problem with that is this is the shortest letter in all the New Testament. So there are 27 books in the New Testament, and this one comes in as the shortest at 219 words in the Greek text. So it's short. All right. So the question is, what are we supposed to do here in 2019 with this personal, obscure, short letter? What does this have to do with us? So what I would say is that it has 3 things to do with us. First, truth in Christ shapes good character. Truth in Christ is going to shape good character. Now, what is truth? And here, if you'll bear with me, I have to build a little bit of a watch. But bear with me because it affects everything else, and it's also vital for us to understand Christianity. What does it mean to walk in the truth? Notice that Gaius, who's one of the good guys, it says in verse 3, John has great joy because some of the brothers, those are the Christian workers, they've come and back to our church, and they've told us about your faithfulness to the truth. You continue to walk in the truth. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So, what's the truth? Now here we have to take a sidebar. The best answer is that what he's talking about here is sort of a riff on John 1:18, where John writes in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made God known. John tells us that no one has ever seen God. He's not only reminding us of something commonly known in Judaism, but he's also shedding light on the famous passage in Exodus 33:11, where it says that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. God did reveal himself to a few people in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. There's Enoch in Genesis 5 who walked with God, and he was not because God took him. Enoch never died. He was out walking with God one night, and God said, why don't we go into my place tonight instead of yours? And he was gone. That's Enoch. And then there was, of course, Joshua before the Battle of Jericho, and he's getting ready to fight the Battle of Jericho, and all of a sudden an angel appears to him and says, and Joshua says, are you for us or for enemies? And the angel says, neither one, but as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, I have now come. And Joshua falls face down. Gideon saw an angel. But even with those closest to God, there's distance. You can't see all of me. Exodus 33 again, right after it says that God spoke to Moses face to face. A few verses later, verse 18 to 21, then Moses says, God, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But he said, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock, cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen. Here's the point. Even Moses, who was so close to God, was not allowed to see God fully. Exodus is saying something like this. Moses saw, one scholar says, the afterglow of the divine glory. So in that lesser way, God did speak to Moses face to face because Moses saw the afterglow. He saw some portion of God. Well, why is it that even with the greatest of God's leaders, Moses, Joshua, God only shows a small portion of himself? Why is it that no one may see God and live? And Isaiah helps us greatly here. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord seated on his throne. And what Isaiah saw was so much like the real thing, even though the text tells us that only the hem of the Lord's garment filled the temple, that Isaiah, who was in the presence of just the hem of the garment, but it was so overwhelming, so like the real presence of God, that he cried out, woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's language is so shocking that later on in Judaism, translators of Isaiah's words tone these words down. So the consistent Old Testament teaching is that God cannot be seen. Or more specifically, God's holiness is so deep and so powerful, for a sinful human being to see God fully would bring death. This is a mystery, but Scripture is clear that this is true. Whenever Scripture speaks about someone seeing God in the Old Testament or meeting God, the kind of vision or encounter they had of him is always qualified in some way. As when God said to Moses, you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. With one exception. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There's one time in all the history of the world that Scripture says someone actually knew God closely, fully, intimately, and survived. In John 1:18, John says, the unique and beloved one, who is also God, made God known. This means that the beloved Son, the Word, capital W, who became flesh, is both God and at the same time at the Father's side. It's like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, because he was with God and was God, has now broken the barrier that made it impossible for human beings to see God. And the Word has made God known. Later in John 6:46, the Gospel, Jesus is going to say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Monotheistic Jew, see me, see the Father. When the English says that the Beloved One was at the Father's side, literally what he's saying is he was in the bosom of the Father in the Greek. These words express a sense of intimacy, of mutual love, of mutual knowing. And Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:12, have I spoken to you of earthly things you don't believe? How then are you going to understand heavenly things? Why could Jesus speak of heavenly things? Because he's been there. He's lived there. And now he is there. Jesus always had and Jesus always will have an intimacy with the Father that made it possible for him to know and say things that no one else knows. He knows the heavenly things. He's an insider. He is both God and he's the one who makes God known. He's the ultimate disclosure of God by God. That's the truth. So when this is all, I'm all working with really verse 1. Because my friend, dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And then Gaius is faithful to the truth and he continues to walk in the truth. So this is what we're all about, this truth thing here. And the truth, when John says in verse 1, I love in the truth, in verse 3, about Gaius' faithfulness to the truth, In verse 3 again, Gaius walks in the truth. In verse 4, John's children, people he taught and loved in the church where Gaius was, when those children are walking in the truth, John has no greater joy than that they're walking in the truth. Gaius is supposed to welcome traveling Christian workers. Why? So that we may work together. Gaius' church and John's church is sending, Gaius' church is receiving, to work together for the truth. And then in verse 12, Demetrius is well spoken of by the truth. And verse 12, John's testimony is true. What John is saying lines up with the truth about Jesus. That's what John is talking about. In every case, what John is saying is something supernatural happened. The God of Isaiah, who made Isaiah terrified, has come into the world. Not to terrify, though sometimes he may. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sometimes he does, but he came to love you. John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, he came to love you. He came to take you to himself. Jesus said, I'm ascending the Father to my Father and your Father. He came to make you God's child. Recently, my swimming coach said to me, when you do a flip turn, you're not doing the right kick off the wall. And so I said, what? And she said, when you do your turn, you need to make your feet go like this. I said, well, I never do that. She said, well, that's why you're not a competitive swimmer. And so I said, okay, well, then I'll try to learn. And so I've been watching Michael Phelps videos. And so I don't know if I just encourage, for your edification, you can go watch. And when he does his turn, and he comes off the wall, and he just watches it. And he gets a long way, and he's stabilized as he comes off the wall. So, kind of impressive. So I'm working on it. So then another thing that happened recently, I was taking a break, I was tired, took a break. And I was watching on YouTube, I just saw this title, How Submarines Work. So I watched it for a few minutes, How Submarines Work. And just because I've been watching the Michael Phelps videos, I thought, man, these things really go under the water. And they're very impressive and talks all about what submarines can do and so forth. Here's the point. You line up all the Michael Phelpses that you want on the beach in San Diego. You get every gold medal winning Olympic swimmer in the history of the Olympics. And you put them on the beach in San Diego and you say, Hawaii. Some will get farther than others. But nobody's going to Hawaii because they're human swimmers and it's just too much. If you want to get to Hawaii, a sub can get you there, but a human body can't alone. Here's the point. A human swimmer and a submarine are just plain different. They do sort of similar things. They can both go underwater, but they're radically different things. And I'm still talking about verse 3, walking in the truth. Here's what John means by truth. Jesus was born of a human mother. He did human things. He's both fully human like us, and he's also fully the God of Isaiah 6. Come into this world to die for us and to take us to be with the Father. Swimmer, if you will, and sub. The very different things together. Fully God, fully man. Jesus was with God, and he was God. This is simply supernatural. This is Christianity. If we don't get this, we don't get Christianity. That's what Christianity is. That's what Christianity teaches. On my vacation, I was flying back from Kansas, and I sat next to a Muslim. And we had a wonderful time talking, and I could tell that he thinks that Jesus is just another prophet. And we talked for a long time, but we didn't finish the conversation. But I could tell, basically, this is one of the things, if God will ever bring him to himself, this is the next step. Jesus is human, yes, but he's more. That's what the Bible says. So anyway, John says that this putting together of a human being and the supernatural being of God, the fullness of God and the fullness of a human being together in Jesus, that's what he calls the truth. Now, in my notes here, that's taken me about 5.5 pages to tell you. It's a big part of the sermon. And John's not going to be bothered with that every time. He's going to say the truth. This is the truth. People who walk in the truth are being shaped day by day by that. So, for example, let me give an example. I was, in the Chicago airport, and I remembered one of the young married men in the church. He and I had been talking about a ministry event and before I left, but I didn't have a chance to get back to him. So I texted him from Chicago, and he texted me back, and we talked about it. And this man and I are different in age, different in educational and cultural background, different in ethnic background, but none of that matters. He's walking in the truth. I'm walking, all of us. We walk imperfectly, but if that reality of fully God and fully man is shaping you, the way you behave, what you think about, the choices that you make, that's called walking in the truth. I texted him, he texted me back. It was something to do with people and the ministry of Jesus Christ here. He's walking in the truth. That's what he means when he says to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that you're walking in the truth. That's what he means. Now, three things that does if you are walking in the truth. I've said before that truth shapes good character in three ways we see in Gaius. Look at with me at verse 3 and verse 5. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth. And then down in verse 5, dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, these traveling Christian workers, even though they're strangers to you. He's faithful. I used to, right after college, I was invited to work in a campus ministry at Lehigh University. And when I was there, I went to the dorms. I would talk to young men and start up Bible studies and talk about the gospel. And some people became Christians and some didn't. But one of the guys who did become a Christian said, hey, could you meet me, you know, by this building after you get out of class? I'll get out of work. I'll come and meet you there. He said, sure, I'll see you there. And, it was snowing and I'd worked all day and I went to meet him and I was tired and I waited half an hour and I waited an hour. And I waited another hour, maybe 15 minutes, and I left. And then the guy who was discipling me at the time, I said, this guy, you know, I thought he accepted the Lord, and I thought he took this seriously. And the man discipling me said, Harry, Proverbs 26, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a faithful man, who can find? A faithful man. He says he'll do it, and he'll do it. Now, I'm sure there are many of us in this room who don't always do everything we say we'll do. I don't. But increasingly, when the truth that this supernatural God has become a human being, he's given his life for us, when that happens, the truth shapes us so that when we make commitments to do things in the context of the truth, we grow to be more and more likely to deliver on what we promise. The first way in which the truth shaped Gaius, he was faithful to it. And it brought joy to John. And then there's the importance of his love and generosity. It's a deep tradition in the whole history of God's redemption from the Old Testament into the New, that when people have received God's love, they're going to share God's love with others. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us, so then we love. And that's all through the Old Testament, the New Testament. When people have been blessed by God, then they give back their time and their money. And if you just talk about what you're going to do, you talk about your love, John says, 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us love, not in word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And Gaius did that when these visiting Christian workers got to his church and they didn't have a place to stay and they didn't have food. Gaius said, hey, come stay with me. And it was in that sense he was being faithful to the truth because he was welcoming these Christian workers. And then thirdly, he talks about the importance of imitating godly models. Look down at verse 11. Dear friend, don't imitate what is evil, but what's good. The other night, my wife was at one of the work days at church at the new building. And she said, she came home and she said, oh, my heart melted. And I said, what? And she said, one of the young men, is actually a 10th grader right now in our church, but Henry was carrying a ladder and doing a lot of things with the electronics in the new building, and it was heavy, and he was picking it up. And she said, I was walking forward toward Henry, but all of a sudden I remember when this guy was born. One of the sons of the church zipped around Gigi and grabbed the ladder and without a word just helped Henry move the ladder. And she said, that's why I do what I do. And so it was immediate. It was instinctual. And he has been surrounded by good models in his parents and in many of you here. And when I'm away from here and I think about here, I just love that I'm part of here. Because there are some people who are older than I am. I mean, some of you don't believe it's possible, I know, but there are a few people here who are older than I am, but they inspire me. And I think, wow, that's what they're doing for God is great. And there are people who are, some of the children who are over in the elementary school right now, they come and say, hey, Pastor Harry, do you want to hear my Bible verse? I really do. So I quote a Bible verse. Hey, that's great. And these little kids, you know, I didn't know any Bible verses when I was their age. And so I'm just thrilled to hear their Bible verses. And then, of course, as I mentioned, there's this guy who's in 10th grade, and there's this guy texted from O'Hare Airport. And it's just a place where there are a lot of good models. And it's just a wonderful place to be. And so, so far then, this has been a monster. There are three main points, and you just heard the massive one. Truth shapes character. It shapes character so that we become faithful, we become generous and loving, and we imitate good around us. So now we're going to go into hyperspace and go through. Truth takes longer with some Christians than others. Now, let's look at four things about Diotrephes. And you tell me, I'm going to ask you, this is a quiz, you tell me if this guy's a Christian. Let's look at verse 9. Really, 9 and 10 will do it. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Okay? So he was obviously a proud person. And the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, what are the fruits of the Spirit? The fruits are love, joy, peace. And there's peace in the community. But this guy, he's wanting to be first. He's proud. He's destroying the community the Holy Spirit is building. So he's proud. And he wants to be first. And then second, it says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes will have nothing to do with us. Have nothing to do with who? Have nothing to do with John. Remember Peter, James, and John, inner circle, closest to Jesus, apostles appointed, sent by the Son of God to do the work of God in the world. And Diotrephes, I don't care what you say. I'm not listening to that. He will have nothing to do with us. He's a rebel. You're never more like Jesus Christ and when you're in submission. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Jesus Christ was, John 8, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. That's Jesus. You're never more like Jesus than when you're submitting to God's will. You're never more like the devil than when you're in rebellion. This guy's in rebellion. Verse 10, he's proud, he's a rebel, he's slandering. Verse 10. So what if I come, I'm going to call attention to what this guy's doing, gossiping maliciously. That's not truth, right? This letter huge on truth. But what's this guy doing? Gossiping, saying false things maliciously. He's got a wicked motivation about us. Now, of course, speaking evil about God's leaders is going to diminish their effectiveness. People slandered Jesus. People slandering John. And Diotrephes is the one who's slandering the disciple that Jesus loved. This sets the church on fire. When there's a pastor with whom I served in another church, he said, you know, very often when I have a problem with you, I go to you or you or you. One does that. That's the sinful way. And the God's way is, if I have a problem with you, I go to you. If you have a problem with me, you go to me. You don't go to them and them and them. Come to me. That's the way we do it in God's kingdom. I'm growing in that. I hope you're growing. That's the model. That's where we're going. And then also, he's just authoritarian. He's an ignorant authoritarian. Look at him. Look at verse 10. I'm going to call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously, not satisfied with gossiping maliciously. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to welcome these Christian workers. He's trying to put them out of the church. It's not only that he has some authority in the body, but he's using it to oppose what God is doing. This guy is A, ignorant, and B, authoritarian, and just a mess. Now, is he a Christian? What do you think? I don't know. I only know what John does with him. And we'll look at that in a minute. But one thing I think it's helpful for us to remember is in Romans 14:4. Who are you? Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Before his own master, he's going to stand or fall, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. God burned this into my soul. I was in a summer program when I was in college, brand new Christian, and there was a guy I did not like. And I judged, I thought, this guy is not, get him away from me. And I was reading my devotions one day of Romans 14:4. Who are you? Holy Spirit says, he's not your servant, he's my servant. Who are you to judge him? Before me, he stands or falls, and he's going to stand because I am going to make him stand. Well, we don't know. And John doesn't say. As I told you, this letter is personal, obscure, and short. And we don't really know the full story. But we do know what John does. Truth leads godly. So we've seen that truth shapes good character. Truth takes longer with some people than others. I'd say that Diotrephes is a guy, if he's a Christian, the truth is taking a little bit longer for him to get through. Well, a famous Christian a very widely known man, nationwide ministry, said, and when I was a young Christian, I heard him say, when I first became a Christian, I thought, wow, Christians are great. All these Christians, wow, they're so great. And then year two. And, you know, we're not all great. I mean, some of us are, and none of us is perfect, but isn't that right? We're all growing. Come on. Just nod. Are we growing? If you're the Holy Spirit is in you, you're going to grow. But none of us is perfect. And so truth develops good character. Truth takes longer with some people than others. And third, truth leads godly leaders to wage peace. Let's look at a couple ways. First, real quick, I have a son who after he didn't take one business course in college, and then he decided his senior year he wanted to go into business. So we had some talks, but that's what he did. And his first boss was a guy who was about 30. And he had started his third company. He came from a very poor family in the Middle East. He'd found some angel investors. This was his third company that he started. He was 30 years old, multimillionaire. But my son said that his sort of leadership style is when things are not the way he likes them, he does two things. One is he screams. He just shouts loudly at all of us. And then he curses. And that's not the way my wife and I usually, most of the time. And he went to Weed, which is also kind of, you know, it's not the way they do it. Weed either. And so he just kind of knew, wow, you know, whew, this is a different style. But that's not, John didn't like Diotrephes very much. John thought, I'm called by Jesus to do this thing for Jesus in the world. And I'm trying to get the churches going. And here's this dude. He wants to be first. He won't listen to me. Well, so what did he do? Three things. Verse 10. If I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. So gentle, but so clear. I will call attention to this behavior when I get there. Second thing, verse 11, dear friend, that's Gaius, don't imitate what's evil but what's good. He's elevating godly models. Don't listen to people who are doing bad things. Imitate the people who are doing good things. Very few imperatives in this letter. That's one of them. Imitate good things. And then thirdly, he says, I have much more to say to you down in verse 13, 14. I have much to write to you, but I don't want to write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet our friends there by name. This is warm closing. Now, what he's saying is, there's this problem guy. Maybe he's an elder. Maybe he's not. He has some authority. He refuses to listen to what John writes. He's trying to put people out of the church who do what John is encouraging. And he's a problem. And John says, When I get there, I'm going to call attention to this. I'm elevating godly models, and I'm coming to talk face to face. Speak the truth in love. All this friendliness, you know. I want to see you soon. Peace to you. The friends here send greetings. Greet the friends there. What are we supposed to learn from this letter? After all, I think if we're honest, we'd all say short of our own standards, not to mention God's. So to some extent, I would imagine that most of the honest people in this room would say that we need to grow in character, that Jesus is not fully formed in us yet. So does that mean that because we're all in process and need to grow in our character, the church is going to fall apart? No. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against what I'm going to do. So here are some ways that I think, how do we respond? First, if you've been shaped by the truth and you are growing in your faithfulness, you say to ministry leaders, I'll do this, and then you do it. If you're a person who is using your resources, your time and your money, whatever, to advance the ministry, you're faithful and generous. Or maybe generous, faithful, and following. You're imitating the good models around you. So you might think, well, you know, that's me. I'm doing those things. If that's you, don't be proud. It's the grace of God. What have you did not receive? If you received it, maybe you had parents or grandparents who were godly disciples from years ago, and now that's affected your character, and you really are one of the character leaders in our church. There are some wonderful examples of character in this church, and maybe you're one of them. But as you know, if that's you, give the glory to God and not to yourself. Be humble about it. And if on the other hand, you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit convicts you of having character traits, they're like Diotrephes. Maybe you're proud. Maybe you're a rebel. Maybe you're opposing the work of God in various ways. Maybe you're gossiping maliciously. I don't know, but you may know. And maybe that's you. If you're honest, that's you. Maybe so. So if that is you, don't be devastated. Rather, if you're a Christian, praise God. Remember that the Christian life is a life of change. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed in his likeness from one degree of glory to another. You might not be doing too well right now, but God, as he who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian and recognize sin in yourself, remember, the reason, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. One reason I resisted becoming a Christian when I was 20 and I first heard the gospel, people challenged me to follow Jesus. One reason I resisted was I thought, I know my bad habits. Jesus may be everything they say, but I know me and I can't do that. I read the Bible, I understand what the standards are. I can't do that. But remember, swimmer and sub. Jesus is supernatural. He's human like us. He is supernatural like Isaiah 6 shows. And he's in us. Don't be discouraged. Finally, if you're not a Christian, maybe you have character that God approves of in certain areas, but you're never going to be in the presence of God because of your character. Because none of us is good enough. Ephesians 2 says, by grace You're saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. None of us could deserve it. And all of us have satanic impulses, even traits in us. So, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, what are you going to do? The way I had to wonder, what am I going to do about the darkness in me? The only honest and humble thing to do about it is say, God help me, a sinner. Jesus, I want to stop going my way. I'm going to try to go your way, and I know I'm not going to be able to do it perfectly. And I can only do this if you're alive. If it's true that you're real. What's his name? Berkeley law professor. Philip Johnson. Philip Johnson, Harvard undergrad, first in his class at Chicago Law School, clerked for the Supreme Court Justice, Chief Justice in California, clerked for the Supreme Court Chief Justice in Washington, went on to teach law at Berkeley. He went to a VBS closing ceremony for his daughter. And some ordinary pastor gave an ordinary message about the gospel. And Philip Johnson, brilliant guy, said, not very flashy, but I'm a sinner. And what he says about Christianity, he says, you know, it doesn't say that the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John is the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the love. It's all really, keep it close to Jesus. Gigi and I were at a conference in Indianapolis in May. And all this Gospel Coalition heroes talking about evangelism. We got in a car to go to the airport, and the cab driver was from Northern Africa. He was Muslim. And I said, he said, what are you doing at the conference? I said, well, we're learning about Jesus. So what are you learning? I said, well, sometimes it's hard for people who are Christians to talk to people who are not Christians. And one of the things I learned at the conference is, don't talk about all kinds of peripheral issues. Talk about Jesus. And he said, yeah, you can talk to me about Jesus. I'm a Muslim, but I like to hear about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who's shaping good character. He's the one who's going to take time with you if you need more time. He's the one who can get us to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you have sent your Son into the world. He's supernatural, and he's also human. Thank you that God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Pray for all those here, for those who are Christians, that they would resolve to let the truth shape them more. For those, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's no accident you're here. God loves you. God brought you here today to hear how much he loves you and how big and how good he is. Jesus, after the resurrection, saying to Mary, go tell my brothers, I haven't yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. God himself in Jesus wants to take us to the Father. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.